Okay. Good morning. I was going to start by asking you how many of you were in Florida last week, but I thought I would resent you if you answered that. So I'm not asking you. Let's start by praying, though I can see your tan faces out there. All right, let's pray. Lord God, it is a privilege to come together and to sit under your word. And we don't want to take that lightly. You're speaking, God, and we're called to be people who worship you by listening to you speak. So help us, Lord. Help us right now as we look at the book of Malachi to be humble. Help us to listen and help us to hear your voice, rebuking us, teaching us, calling us to trust and worship your son. In his name we pray. Amen. I will start by asking you how many of you have either heard of or seen the movie Frozen by now. You can proudly raise your hands. Raise them high. So I'm going to start this message with an illustration from the movie Frozen. I have, as some of you know, 3 daughters under the age of 5. So I feel like it's not just a part of my life, it's a cornerstone at this point. And we have contributed to the Frozen franchise in ways that we should be embarrassed about. So in the movie Frozen, we're introduced early on to a prince from another country who introduces himself to the Princess Anna at the coronation of her sister Elsa as queen. And he seems to be everything a young woman could ever want. He's charming, he's kind, he's thoughtful, he's willing to listen. He absolutely sweeps her off of her feet. And they sing this really catchy song, "Love is an Open Door," and impulsively decide to get married. But the prince isn't what he seems to be, right? He's not at all. And as the movie goes on, spoiler alert for the 0.5% of you that haven't seen it, he's revealed to be selfish and cruel and greedy, and he's bent on stealing the kingdom from Anna and her sister Elsa. He has all the outward appearances of being kind, loving, and caring, but inside he's nothing but filth and ruthless self-interest. As human beings, we're actually very acquainted with this reality, aren't we? I mean, that's why even a children's movie can portray this theme. Someone appearing to be something on the outside when something very different is lurking on the inside. I think that's what's going on with God's people in the land of Israel when the prophet Malachi comes to them with his words of prophecy. They're appearing on the outside to love and serve God. In reality, on the inside, they're very far from genuine love and obedience to God. Malachi shows up to call them to true religion and to point them toward and forward toward the real way, toward the real love for God, toward the way that real love for God is actually going to be possible for God's people. You can see the outline up here, but Malachi is going to expose some problems, and the people are going to receive some really great promises about a lasting solution to their sin. Okay, I'm going to be in the Bible a lot today, so if you guys have your Bibles, it might be helpful. So picture this. God's people, after 70 years in exile in Babylon, have started coming back to the land of Israel in several different waves. By the time Malachi shows up, the temple seems to have been rebuilt in Jerusalem, and the people are trying to reestablish life in their homeland. Many scholars, in fact, think that Malachi is probably a contemporary of both Ezra and Nehemiah, those great leaders of God's people during this time of return from exile and rebuilding in Jerusalem. God's people back in the land are also trying to reestablish worship of God in obedience to the law of Moses. There are some of the outward appearances of this kind of life in worship. Sacrifices are happening, priests are leading the people in worship, and God's people are spending time in public prayer to God. But all is not well in Israel. The outward appearance of religion is there, but there are some serious issues with what's really going on in the hearts and lives of God's people. So what we'll do today as we look at the entire book of Malachi together is we'll see 3 big problems that Malachi identifies with God's people. And then we'll consider the 3 big promises that Malachi offers to these same people. And I want us to be aware of how these same problems and these same promises still affect us today as followers of the God of Israel, who is the same God that we follow today. So first, three three big problems. What are the three big problems that Malachi the prophet identifies in the lives of God's people, even as they keep up with the appearances of religion? The first big problem that Malachi identifies in the lives of God's people comes in chapter 1, verses 6 to 14. They've got what I'll call worship issues. Issues with their sacrifices and offerings that they are bringing to God as part of their worship. So just listen to these verses, 6 to 14, as I read them out loud. All right. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now, entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say, that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as an offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Okay. So the people of Israel are bringing God offerings and sacrifices that are not their best. The animals they offered are crippled, they're blind, or dead. They're not actually sacrificing anything, even as they make sacrifices to God. They're giving him animals and offerings that are no good to anybody anyway. It reminds me a little bit of one of my daughter's tendency to an act of generosity, share with her little sister the bit of food that she doesn't want or the toy that's broken. And she'll say, here, sister, you can play with this one, emphasis on this one, like selling it. It's not a natural human tendency to want to give up something that's actually valuable to us. And that's exactly why the law of Moses had called people to bring their best cattle, their firstborn, from the flock as a sacrifice to God. Worship of a holy and perfect God should command our best. Talk about that in a little bit. Then let's look at God's response to all of this in chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts, and so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Okay? Here's God's response to these worship issues, which seem to be led by the priests of the people themselves. God promises to curse the blessings of the priests and reject their offerings and their sacrifices. God is not happy with half-hearted worship that costs his people nothing. Let me say that again. God is obviously not happy with half-hearted worship that costs his people nothing. Okay, big problem number two, marriage issues. The next problem that the people of God have, according to Malachi, is some serious marriage issues. What are these marriage issues all about? Okay, chapter 2, 10 to 16. Is that right? Did I do that right? Did I just read that? Yep, there we go. I scrolled, and then, so you don't bring an iPad. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. In this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one thing God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not be faithless. So there are really two big marriage issues that Malachi calls the attention of God's people to in this part of his prophecy. And here's the bottom line. Some people are marrying wives who worship idols. Others are divorcing wives from their own people to whom they should stay married. So really simply, God's people are marrying people they shouldn't, and they're not staying married to people that they should. It's like Malachi is saying to God's people, you have this whole thing backwards. You're running after soulmates who don't share your love for God, and you're divorcing soulmates to whom you made vows before God. Serious marriage issues on the part of God's people. This is a good passage, by the way, for explaining what the point of God's command to his people in the Old Testament to not marry people from the surrounding nations was all about. It was never about race, and it was actually all about worship. God didn't want his people mixing with those who worshiped idols rather than him. He especially didn't want the closest and most intimate human relationship, marriage, to be plagued by differences in worship. These marriage issues are messing with the ability of God's people to freely and truly worship him. There's still another problem in the lives of God's people, according to Malachi. Not only do they have worship issues, not only do they have marriage issues, they've got money issues too. Take a listen to chapter 3, verses 6 to 15, as I read it aloud. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Well, you can see that according to Malachi, God's people are in danger of being guilty of actually robbing God. They're not bringing the full tithe, the full monetary offering required by the law to God as part of their service to him. God's people are failing to worship him fully with their money. They're not bringing the full tithe into the storehouse. They're actually testing God. Some of you have probably heard the quote by Louis Giglio, who talks about how to determine what it is we worship. Here's what he says. It's easy. You simply follow the trail of your time, your affection, your money, and your loyalty. At the end of that trail, you'll find a throne. And whatever or whomever is on that throne is what's of highest value to you. Say that again. Louis says it's easy. You simply follow the trail of your time, your affection, your money, your loyalty. And at the end of that trail, you'll find a throne. And whatever or whomever is on that throne is what's of highest value to you. Sadly, for many people in the church, even today, the trail of their money does not lead to the worship of Jesus above all else. So you see, God's people in the time of Malachi had forgotten a very important reality about their money, and that is that it all belonged to God anyway. This is why God doesn't just accuse them of a lack of generosity. He actually accuses them of robbing him of what is rightfully his. So money issues, that's the third problem that Malachi highlights. Now just think back with me for a moment about those three problems that we've just been talking about. The people of God in Malachi's day had worship issues. They weren't bringing God their best offerings or sacrifices. They had marriage issues. They were engaged in relationships with idolaters and breaking relationships with lifetime spouses. To top it all off, they had money issues. They weren't giving generously of their finances to God as they had been commanded to do. All of this, and they think they're still keeping up with a solid religious commitment to God. I mean, think about this. Are there any three more basic and central aspects of our lives than our worship, our marriages, and our money? These are not just little, peripheral, meaningless parts of the Israelites' lives. They are major parts of everyday living. And they were failing to live for God's glory. They weren't worshiping well. They weren't marrying well. They weren't giving well. So what about us? You know, I think it's really easy, especially in a place like Wheaton, to put up kind of the religious front and act like we've got it all together. We go to church. We act like a nice family. Once we walk out the door, you should see us at Sunday at 8 a.m. We try to get the right answers in women's Bible study. But is a relationship with Jesus Christ dominating and permeating the deepest and most central aspects of our lives? Are we worshiping and serving our God in ways that actually cost us? Are our marriages infused with God's word and gospel-centered grace, service, and forgiveness? Do we put our money where our mouth is when it comes to our commitment to Jesus Christ? This is one of those passages where, as I studied it this past week, I had to admit about the Israelites with all their problems. They're us. We're not so different. We today struggle to give every part of our lives over to the reign of our loving God, who does demand every part. We look really good on the outside, like the people of God in Malachi's day. But are we devoted to God on the inside, in the cracks and hidden corners of our relationships, our time, and our wallets? Well, Malachi doesn't have all bad news, although he certainly doesn't hold back from pointing out the problems of God's people. Thank God, though, he holds out some really great promises in the midst of the problems. And just like the problems he points out can sometimes be our problems too, the promises that he points out are definitely true for us today. Malachi, at the tail end of the Old Testament, points people with issues toward the Savior who will solve their greatest eternal problem with his lasting solution. So three big promises from Malachi, what are they? Number one, God loves you. I know we've been sequentially moving through this book, but I want you to turn back just for a second to chapter 1. To the very beginning of Malachi. Look at how the prophecy of Malachi opens. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but will rebuild the ruins, Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. So what's the main point of these five verses? God is declaring his love for his people. He is saying very simply, I love you. And there's more than just the reminder of God's love. The prophecy starts with God's declaration of his steadfast love for his people and his sure judgment against their enemies. Edom, the longtime rival and enemy of Israel, will experience God's anger and destruction. And the people with issues and problems, God's people, will remain his beloved. It's a little bit like that moment when you have to discipline your child, maybe with a timeout or a very stern correction or rebuke. And you start by saying, like my mom always said, before we get into this, I want you to understand that I love you. I remember thinking, I'm doing all of this because I love you, you know. And now I'm a mom, and I'm just doing this because I love you. Let's start there, though. That is what God is doing, I think, through the prophet Malachi. He's saying, I love you. I'm doing all of this because I love you. Number two, God's messenger is coming. So the prophecy of Malachi begins with this comforting reminder of God's love. But after that, the promises start to get even more specific. Here's promise number two. God is sending a messenger. Listen to chapter 2, verse 17, and on into chapter 3. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. In these verses, a messenger is promised by God to his people, the one who will be like refiner's fire and will prepare the way for God himself. The goal is righteousness, that God's people will be able to offer good sacrifices and offerings to God. This is an awesome promise from God. The messenger figure will have a role in helping God's people do what they have failed to do, given all their problems. Worship God rightly in a way that is pleasing to him. He'll have a role in helping get this messy people cleaned up for right worship and service to God. Then, though, the promises get even bigger. Here's the last one. It's the promise of the coming of God himself to the world and to his people. Listen to the way the book ends in chapter 3. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve God. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. All right. So as you heard, this passage tells that some people turn back to God and they actually write a book of remembrance. Then God promises the coming day of the Lord, as well as this character Elijah, who will come before the coming of the Lord himself. Here's the huge third promise of the book of Malachi. God himself is coming to his people. He's going to set all things right. He's going to finally save his messy people. The wicked are going to be finally judged and destroyed. All who fear and love God are going to be vindicated. God is coming. What a promise. And I want to take a moment now and think about those three big promises from the book of Malachi. This prophet wanted a messy people with issues to know three really important things. People, he says, God loves you, God's messenger is coming, and then God himself is coming. Those promises are true for us today, and I want to think about how and why this is the case. First of all, let me say, along with Malachi, that God loves you. The very fact that we are holding Bibles in our hands tells us that. God has spoken to us. He has shown us how we can know him. He made you. He designed you. He wants you to be in relationship with him. He loves you in all of your problems, with all of your issues, in the midst of all of your weaknesses. God loves you. He holds his hands out to you and desires you to be in relationship with him. Second, Malachi's messenger has come. We'll talk a lot more about this next week, but Malachi ends his book pointing forward, chapter 4, verse 5, to an Elijah-like figure who will precede the coming of God himself to the world. That person, John the Baptist, really did come. He was the final prophet who got to point to Jesus, not looking ahead, but standing right next to him. Malachi's promise came true. Third, God himself did really come. Jesus, God's son, took on human flesh and came down to our sinful, messed up, problematic world, like the Sun of Righteousness, descending on a dark, dark place. He did die for our sins on a cross, solving our greatest eternal problem. And he rose again from the dead, freeing us from the sentence of eternal life. And this God and Savior is coming again. There's going to be a real and cosmic day of the Lord when Jesus will return to judge, rule, and reign forever. Listen to what Pastor Colin Smith says about this Jesus who came to do what no religion could do. This Jesus who came to solve our problems and fulfill the promise made back in Genesis 3:15 that one would be born who could crush the serpent's head. That is why Jesus Christ had to come into the world. He came to do what no religion could ever do. He came to solve the problem and fulfill the promise. You could go to church, say your prayers, and try to live a moral life. But without Christ, you cannot be reconciled to God. That is why his coming into the world is the greatest thing in all human history. He alone can change your heart. He can take away the curse that hangs over you. And he can reconcile you to God. The Old Testament is an unfinished story. It shows us our need of Christ. This Jesus, he's our hope. We've got problems. None of us worships like we should. Our relationships, maybe our marriages, have problems. We struggle to give over everything, even our money, in worship to God. But Jesus is our hope. He's our reminder that God loves us. He's the one that the messengers of the Old Testament and the last messenger of the New Testament pointed us to. And he's the one who is coming again to finally save and glorify all who love him, trust him, and worship him now. So let me say this. It's Jesus alone who can make us pleasing to God, not just on the outside, but on the inside as well. He can forgive us, and by the gift of the Holy Spirit, he can change us too. That's why these promises from Malachi were so huge for God's people. So that's Malachi in like 25 minutes. Three big promises. And that's where the Old Testament ends, with a hanging promise. It's a hopeful picture. Elijah, the last great messenger, is coming. And after Malachi's words, 400 years of silence. And then one man shows up in the desert with a special word from God. And that'll be John the Baptist. That's where we're getting next week. Hope, a great promise, lives on. Let's pray. Lord God, we certainly have our share of problems. Actually, the first step toward accepting Jesus and living for him is to admit that we have problems. We're all sinners. We don't worship you perfectly. We don't give ourselves and our time and our money perfectly. Even our closest relationships can be marked by our sin and selfishness. But Lord, you're a God of huge promises. You tell us that you love us. You told us that your final solution to our sin was coming. And then you came. Jesus, you walked into our world of problems and you died to save us. And you rose again to give us eternal life. And we want you to have our lives and our hearts, inside and outside. Help us follow you. Amen.